Elohi of Israel. Thank you, Lord. Bless this message and the people that are here to hear it, Lord. Thank you, Lord. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Okay, now, just in preparation, if that one of those mics can be given to somebody on this side, because later on, we're going to have a need for you guys to run around handing mics to people, okay? And don't forget the people on the side there if they raise their hand. I have noticed over time that some of us are reluctant to lead Bible studies, either because we think we don't know enough, or because we think we do not have enough time to prepare. Even seasoned Chavra leaders sometimes become overburdened in preparing their Bible studies and come to a place where they want a break. The truth is that such burnout can be avoided if leading the Bible study is approached the right way. Of course, careful time-consuming preparation is necessary if your way of leading a Bible study is to be its teacher, to deliver polished discourses on biblical subjects, present flawless analyses of portions of Scripture, and be looked to as an authority for answers. Some of you are gifted as teachers, as spoken of in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 12, which says, "Furthermore, he gave some people as emissaries, some as prophets, some as proclaimers of the good news, and some as shepherds and teachers. Their task is to equip God's people for the work of service that builds the body of Messiah." But you who are Ephesians 4 gift teachers are not the main ones to whom I am speaking today. The title of this message is Leading a Peer Bible Study. But it might also be called Leading an Iron Sharpens Iron Bible Study, or perhaps even Leading a Berean Style Bible Study. This is inspired by this scripture in Acts 17, verses 10 to 11. "But as soon as night fell, the brothers sent Shaul and Sila off to Berea. As soon as they arrived, they went into the synagogue. Now the people here were of nobler character than the ones in Thessalonica. They eagerly welcomed the message, checking the Tanakh every day to see if the things Shaul was saying were true." And also Proverbs 27:17. "Just as iron sharpens iron, a person sharpens the character of his friend." I have a theory that any Bible believer with minimal knowledge and little or no preparation can lead a Bible study so long as, one, there is sufficient cumulative biblical knowledge among the Bible study participants, and two, number two, you, the leader, do not present yourself as an expert. The trick in leading this kind of Bible study is to ask questions and let the answers come from the participants, and let the diversity of comments from the participants rub against each other to produce the desired iron sharpening iron result. But just as one who uses a sharpening iron must hold it at a correct angle to the knife or tool in order to sharpen it, you, as the Bible study leader, must evaluate the comments being made in your study and direct the discussion in a way that will be profitable. But there are risks in this approach. One of them is that if your group is lethargic that day and does not feel like participating, you may ask questions and get silence in return. Not good. But if that is the case, your studiers will probably snooze through any approach as well. Another risk is that if the members of your group are not adequately schooled in biblical truth, they may not recognize unbiblical comments or analyses when they hear them. If you don't either, double not good. But I'm talking about leading a Bible study among Messianic Jewish and Christian believers where there is commonly an abundance of biblical knowledge and experience to draw from. In the past, I believe I was over-restrictive about who I would allow to lead a Bible study because I worried that false biblical doctrines might go unnoticed and unchecked. I still have that concern if the study is of the kind where information flows mainly from the teacher to the student. But that is not what I now call a Bible teaching as distinguished from a Bible study. And it's not what I'm discussing with you right now. I'm discussing a Bible study with you right now. The Apostle Paul taught the Bereans, and after he taught them, the Bereans studied to confirm his teaching. I am talking to you now about something similar, a peer leading his peers in studying the Bible as the Bereans probably did, sharpening each other's understanding in the process. Hopefully this message will exhort some of you to move in the ministry of Bible study leadership, not necessarily as Ephesians 4 gift teachers, but as peer leaders. The opportunities for leading Bible studies are many. At home with your families, with coworkers during lunch breaks, with gatherings of neighbors and friends. And I may as well also put in a plug for OHAVE's jail ministry team, where a crew of us from OHAVE lead Bible studies every Monday morning. I'm a teacher, but I use the peer model of leading wherever possible because it is much more motivating than listening to a teacher lecture. If after prayerful consideration, any of you want to try your hand at leading a Bible study, I have a few suggestions that will help you get started. And here they are. 1. Select a portion of Scripture to study rather than a topic. Topical studies require more biblical knowledge and prep time than Scripture studies. And this message is directed more toward those who are new at this and have busy schedules. 2. Select a portion of Scripture that has some interesting issues in it to discuss. Studying genealogies may stir the juices of scholars, but are not usually motivating in Bible studies. 3. Announce to your group the portion of Scripture to be studied, explain how you intend to go about leading the study, and what you expect of the participants. Explain that it will be a discussion, and that everyone's participation in presenting material, asking questions and offering opinions is very important. 4. If there is time, you can let your group know the Scripture portion to be studied ahead of time. But don't be naive, believing that most people will prepare for the study and then be upset when you find that they have not. 5. This seems like a no-brainer, but be sure to tell everyone to bring a Bible of some reputable translation, a pencil and a pad of paper. Paraphrases, such as the Living Bible, should only be used as commentaries, but there is one exception. Although David Stern says that the Tanakh of his complete Jewish Bible is a paraphrase, in my opinion, it is so good in its interpretations that I allow its use. Number six, set an approximate time for the study and keep to it. Open with prayer, begin on time, and end on time. If you consistently wait for late arrivers, you will train your group in being consistently late. Seven, do not assume that anyone has read the study portion ahead of time. As I said before, if you do, you are likely to be disappointed. Eight, do all of the out loud reading yourself while asking everyone else to follow in their Bibles. I know it is common to ask others to read, but unless you have people in your group who can read fluently and project their voice with interest, you will diminish the benefit of everyone's oral comprehension by asking various others to read. There are two other reasons as well. The first is that different participants in your study will own different translations of the Bible, and listening to sequential readings from different versions can be confusing. And the second is, some people are simply not good readers, and folks who stumble in their public reading may be embarrassed and not want to come back. Number nine. Within the portion of Scripture under study, if verses you want to discuss are widely separated by text that in your opinion does not contribute, feel free to skip over the in-between portions or summarize them rather than consume time reading them. Number 10, do not read long passages. Read only enough to acquire the context and until something perks your interest to discuss. Then stop and ask a probative question about what you have just read. If you cannot come up with a question, ask, what do you think about what I just read? Number 11. When a participant in your study contributes something that you think is correct and valuable, tell them so and thank them for it. Number 12. If a participant in your study says something that surprises you because you haven't thought of it before or you do not know how to answer, thank him or her for raising the point and say that you will study the matter. Pray, if it's appropriate in this case, and bring it up again at the next study session. You can also confess that you don't know the answer and ask, does anyone here think they have an answer to this? Number 13, if a participant in your study suggests that you are wrong about something, don't be defensive. Consider carefully what the person has to say and either clarify what you've said or admit that you're wrong and thank him or her for pointing out your error. Number 14, if a participant in your study asks a question that is valid but would take too much of the Bible study's time to answer, ask the questioner if he can narrow the question. Alternatively, explain that you do not have the time now to answer such a broad question, but that you'll be happy to discuss it with him afterwards. Don't be seduced into taking a great amount of Bible study time by attempting to answer too broad a question. I once had an occasion where I was in the middle of this kind of a study, and somebody asked the question, when we mentioned Torah, what is the Torah? And then it wasn't just that quick. It was like, you know, what's its implication? What was its history? You know, the kind of thing where I couldn't divert to answer that kind of question. And that's what I'm talking about. Number 15, when a participant in your study says something that is not correct or is incomplete, your skill in communicating it without offending is crucial. Knowing the person and his or her sensitivities will certainly help, but you have to play it by ear, saying, wrong as usual, is probably not going to be received well. But it can occasionally be said in jest to someone that you are in good relationship with. Here are some responses I sometimes make to comments that I believe are wrong or incomplete. What you said is interesting. What do you others think? What you said is interesting. Do others here think he's right? I can understand why you think that, but consider this as an alternative, and then give the alternative. A very interesting point of view. How do you think that fits with ABC scripture? Okay, but what about, and give the about. That's a possibility, but there may be more. Anyone else? And in the right circumstance and with the right person, I have been known to say something like, bzzz, wrong answer, go directly to jail, do not collect $200. Number 16. If you notice that a certain member of your Bible study participates very little, you might try drawing him out by directing a question to him. However, make sure that the question is the kind that knowledge is not needed to answer, since you don't want to embarrass an already withdrawn person by their having to admit that they don't know or they don't understand. You could ask questions like, Jack, you haven't said much. Is there anything you would like to ask or add to what has already been said? He could merely say no, but he's been given your attention. Jack, is what Bob said clear enough, or do you want him to restate it? No, I'm fine. That's all that's needed. Number 17. If a participant in your Bible study speaks too frequently, too long, off subject, or unbiblically, we never have any of those, right? You must take control of the situation as soon as you become aware of what is happening. It would be uncomfortable for everyone were you to attempt to deal with the person publicly, so you should take him or her aside for correction, or you can try one of these approaches in the group. John, you obviously have a lot to contribute, and you know a lot about the subject, so please understand that when I see your hand raised, call on someone else. I'm not ignoring you. I'm merely trying to get a diversity of opinions and responses. Or, John, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but what you're saying is interesting and valuable, but you're not answering my question. My question is, and then repeat the question. John, I'm having trouble following you because you're giving me so much more than I asked. As an experiment in conciseness, can you answer my question in one sentence? All right, in five sentences. If you can, you get a prize. Who's going to count John's sentences? Now, if you try this last suggestion, you'd better be prepared to come up with the prize. Number 18. End the study session with a prayer, but before you do, ask if anyone has any last thoughts or comments. And if applicable, reveal what will be studied at the next session. And now that you know all there is to know about leading a peer Bible study, let's see how it works in practice. So will everyone who has a Bible please turn in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I'm the leader of this peer Bible study, and you are the participants, all right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow, what a theologically packed statement that is. Is there anyone who even begins to have a handle on what's being said here? Is there anyone here that would like to give some sense of what's being said here? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, well, this is the kind of group that I warned you about, right? Let's try Nate back there.
Test.
Before I get started, my father's name is John, so I hope you won't have to use all those suggestions. Regarding John 1, first one, that says to me that God is eternal, has always been and always will be with us and exist.
Okay, that is excellent. But I think there's more. Who can give some more? Okay, we have another.
My side's leading 2-0.
I think that it's also saying that...
Speak very close to the mic.
Sorry. I think that it's also saying that making the Word and God equivalent, saying that it's the Word was God.
Well, that's a great statement. And now, of course, you're prepared to tell me what they mean by the Word, without, by the way, cheating by looking ahead, okay? But what does just this one line mean? What do you mean the Word was with God? I'm using words to speak, and those words aren't God. Who wants to take a crack at that? Yeah.
The way I'm interpreting it is Yeshua was there from the beginning. He was with God. He was the Word.
Okay, but did you cheat to find out the answer?
No.
Oh, okay, you didn't cheat. All right. Okay, another comment over here. Thank you. Very good. We have somebody back there. Just hold on right there. I'll get to you in a minute.
Without cheating and going ahead,
okay,
this is like an inductive Bible study, but it's presenting there's another person there. There's two persons there, God and another being there together, without cheating and saying Yeshua, but it's showing there's another being there, two persons, two personalities there.
Anybody want to say that he's both right and wrong in what he just said? I think there's a way to say he's right and he's not right in what he just said. Yeah, try right back there.
Well, first of all, what's the prize?
Lollipop.
What's the prize?
the prize is my undying gratitude.
Okay. No, anyway, what it speaks of is a prophetic announcement that confirms that Yeshua and God are one, and it says that Yeshua was with God at the beginning, and he will be with us at the end.
Okay, what it's doing is it's showing both an identity and it's showing a separation, and that's why I've said that there's a way of saying it's both right and not right at the same time. But, of course, in order to get further into this discussion, we're going to go off on the rabbit trail of talking about the triunity of God, or, as some people say, the Trinity. And, of course, we haven't gotten to the Holy Spirit yet, but we'd be off on a several-day mission of discussing this, wouldn't we? So, yes, please, go ahead.
I'm not sure. Was it mentioned over here that the Word is that is with God and also God is the perfect expressor of God, because he's actually, which the clue is that he's called the Word. And the Word that is with God and is God.
Okay, thank you.
The communicator.
Thank you. Let me read a little bit more, and then we'll get a few more comments. He was with God in the beginning. Now, you notice that now suddenly the Word, which usually is an inanimate thing, is now called He. Very interesting, huh? He was with God in the beginning. All things came to be through Him, and without Him nothing made had been. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not suppressed it. And I'm going to just jump down here because we want to get to the punchline, so I'm going to keep reading. But there's more here to unfold, but I want to keep reading. There was a man sent from God whose name was Yohanan. He came to be a testimony, to bear witness concerning the light, so that through him everyone might put his trust in God and be faithful to him. He himself was not that light. No, he came to bear witness concerning the light. This was the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. He was in the world came to be through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own homeland, yet his own people did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God. Not because of bloodline, physical impulse, or human intention, but because of God. The Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekhinah, the Shekhinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And of course, that whole description applies to who? Who does that apply to? Raise your hand. Or out together, who does it apply to? It applies to Yeshua. I mean, you don't have to read very far in the Gospels to realize that that's a description of Yeshua. So now, I'm not so sure you weren't cheating, actually. But I'm not going to accuse you publicly, but that was the punchline. I mean, if you have any question when you start reading this thing as to what it's applying to, all you have to do is read a little further, and it almost puts the words in your mouth, Yeshua, doesn't it? Just a little bit more unfolding, and then we'll stop, because this is only meant to be an example of this kind of a Bible study. What do you think the implication is of verse 3 that says, all things came to be through him, and without him nothing was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of mankind? What do you think verses 3 and 4 mean? Yes.
It points back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. God said the word, let there be light. And this is taking Genesis 1 and identifying it as Yeshua. The word that God spoke that brought everything into creation was Yeshua.
Right. So, you know, this is not only is this important in understanding that Yeshua was here at the beginning, but it's important in understanding the whole history of how Yeshua got to be where he came from, which was there at the beginning, and was with God and was God, whatever that means, because nobody can really in English explain that. We don't have that example, but we have to understand what these words say. But then it has so many implications, doesn't it, on where Yeshua was during all this time. What did he do? Just disappear from the face of the earth after the creation? Went on vacation to the Bahamas and then got tired of that and decided to come back and conduct a sacrifice? You know, it's so many interesting, deep questions to be asked as a result of that. Well, let me jump down and ask one more question about something that I find very interesting. But as to many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God, not because of bloodline, physical impulse, or human intention, but because of God. What do you think that means? What do you think that means? Okay, back to Nate.
He has given us an inheritance. Without him, we would not have that inheritance. But because of him recognizing us as members of God's household, we are therefore children of God.
Well, very good. Now, what do you think is meant by not because of bloodline?
We didn't inherit it. Sort of just no offense to Abraham, as he gave the example. It's, you know, we can create children of Abraham.
Well, remember, this is talking about us, right? In other words, we becoming children of God. And it's basically saying we become children of God not because of bloodline, not because of physical impulse, which what is the physical impulse referring to? How about the rebellious there? You've got a bunch of children. What do you think?
I have no idea what you're talking about.
And that concludes our Bible study for today. Will the elders please come up?